Let's read our section. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. And he says, "But these false teachers, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they have feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Verse 15, "They have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." Verse 22. "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" And so Peter says, how do we identify these people? He gives us these marks of these false teachers. And he says, what's vitally important? He's laid the groundwork already at the end of chapter 1. He says, what's vitally important is that you trust the Scriptures, that you just simply trust what God has said to be true. Do you believe the book? Do you believe that this is worth living for, giving your life to? So as he characterizes these false teachers, listen to the description he gives. He says they're destructive, they're sneaky, they're doomed for destruction, they're not going to escape the wrath of God, they're good for nothing, as he says in verse 12, except to be captured and destroyed. They are doing the best they can for man when they're killed. Walt would say they're stealing air from the rest of us. That's the way Walt says it. They're consumed with their own lust, Peter says. They produce false hopes. And at the end of this chapter, describing these false teachers, Peter likens them to dogs and hogs in verse 22, which is helpful to know that these animals were not, they were always thought to be unclean. I know some of you love your dogs, okay? Maybe a little too much. But in the culture in the first century, dogs were ravaging animals. They would eat the garbage of the streets. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians 3, he referred to Gentile unbelievers as dogs. So it was not an enduring term. This morning, I want to draw your attention to something that is seemingly missing from this chapter about false teachers. You know what it is? It's the phone book of the false teachers. Why didn't Peter just tell us their names? Why didn't he just say, hey, be on the lookout for these guys? I mean, as passionate about these false teachers that Peter is, you would expect to see some names mentioned, like Paul did in 1 Timothy. He said, Hymenaeus and Alexander, stay away from those guys. I've turned them over to Satan. You'd expect Peter to say, watch out for old Joe or Bill or Mike or Bert and Ernie or Big Bird. Watch out for these false teachers, those guys that don't forget to be leery of Steve and Mark and Dr. Phil, and don't listen to Creflo and TD and Oprah. I mean, you'd expect to see some names given here in this passage to give us a list of who we ought to be on the lookout for. But the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, doesn't instruct Peter to do that here. Instead, there is only one name in the passage of Scripture that we just read, and it's Balaam, the son of Beor, verse 15. And it's really just used as an illustration. And Peter says in verse 16 that Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, that a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness. That's dumb and dumber. Come back next week and hear that story. If a donkey talks to you, you might think you're mad. But if you talk back to the donkey, you are mad. If you're interested, we'll come back next week. We'll study this prophet who was in it for a prophet. He was a prophet of God, and really what he wanted was money. That's all he wanted. So here's Peter's bottom line. Write this down. Mark this out. The false teacher exploits the people of God for his own personal gain. If we're going to learn anything this morning about how to identify a false prophet of God, here it is. He is trying to exploit the people of God for his own personal gain. Now, that could be money. Most famously, it is. If you watch television preachers, you'll see that they beg for money. It could be fame. It could be power. It could be importance. It could be arrogance. But it's always consuming his personal lust. He's looking to satisfy his own itch. The Apostle Paul is inspired to write it similarly in 1 Corinthians. And in Galatians, he says, the only reason that false teachers wanted people to be circumcised was so that they could glory in their following. The more people they could get. But here's the bottom line, and here's what we're after today. Instead of naming names and being specific, Peter gives us clear marks of their lives so that we can identify them. We will not fall prey to these false teachers, so that we'll understand just how devastating and dangerous they are, and that we'll stand up and confront these false teachers. And so what Peter does, rather than giving us names, is to give us identifying marks of the false teachers so we can see them clearly, identify them quickly, and confront them boldly. And that's the application for us today. So that's the so what. So there's several points I want to move through here. Number one, false teachers despise authority. False teachers despise authority. How will you recognize a false teacher? Number one, he will despise authority. That's what it says there in verse 10. We didn't read it this week, but look at it there, the first part of verse 10. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They belittle, they disdain, they despise authority. And some versions have the word government there for authority. The Greek word is kyriatos, and it means dominion, rule, power, or lordship. And so this isn't just some attempt to overthrow the government that this false teacher is involved in, although it certainly can be. Some cultic leaders really do have that as their goal. I think about David Koresh. He comes to my mind. They want to overthrow the government that is oppressing and putting down people, and they thought that was the answer. If we just get rid of the government, then everything will be good. But in recent days, what we have seen is an attack on not so much the government, but Christianity. Now think about it. Christianity represents authority. Not just any authority, but supreme authority. We're subject to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, bigger than Donald Trump. Somebody should have said hallelujah. That's good news. God is in charge. And so we represent authority. Christians are painted as the ones that are oppressing people with our antique ideas. Christians are the one that is holding society back. And so while Christians are busy submitting to the authority of the Scripture and the authority of God, and as appropriate, the authority of the governing agencies of our life, these false teachers are busy despising the same authorities. Ultimately, they're despising the Lord Jesus Christ's authority in their lives. Ultimately, that's what they're after. This goes back to chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what it says there. It says, Peter says, they will deny the Lord who gave his life to purchase their inheritance. And so, if you're going to start there, denying his authority in your life, then there's really no stopping point to despising authority. Because he is the ultimate authority. And any authority that's given to man, be it the president or the king or whatever government you have, that authority is put in place by whom? God. That's what Romans 13 says. And so if I despise the authority that's put in place by God, I'm really despising his authority in my life. That's one of the reasons I believe our culture is so enraged and so passionately against those who would simply state the obvious, like, yes, there are only two genders. Obviously, this comes from a heart of rebellion, but really it isn't rebellion against a government. It's a rebellion against the authority of God who made male and female. So much so that we put litter boxes in elementary schools in our country. You talk about dumb and dumber. Come back next week. So look for these false teachers to have a disdain authority in their a disdain for authority in their lives. And that could be physical or spiritual authority, but they're not willing to submit to authority. Point number two. False teachers not only disdain authority, they despise humility. They despise humility. Notice verse 10. They are presumptuous, the Bible says. Tomates. The only time that this word's used in the Bible, it means a daring man. One who will go to any lengths to deny and despise authority and make it a point that he will not be placed under authority. How far will he go? I'm glad you asked, because Peter's quick to tell us. Look at what he says here. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, there are some differences concerning how this could be translated. Some believe that this could be talking about those who are in authority, the government, getting back to their disdain for these folks. But the context seems to make it a bigger deal than just those with a man-devised government. Look at what Peter says in verse 11. He says, angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. I believe that Peter is saying that they're so presumptuous and self-willed and brazen in their lack of humility that they're even willing to go as far as to personally attack demons and even the devil himself. And if you turn on the television, you'll see false teachers do this. This could be what Peter is referencing here. They're demons. Satan is an evil angel. How many of you believe the devil is actually real? Not just comes out on Halloween, right? That he's actually real. He was cast down from heaven. But they're still glorious creatures And they possess power and majesty and might. And yes, even glory, as the word dignitaries here could be translated as glories. There is still by nature attached to these beings power that is beyond our mere capabilities. And they should be respected as much. It is dangerous to be so bold to utter harsh words with these presumptuous and self-willed brazenness about these false beings. Just to give you an example, I've heard false teachers do this on TV. Those who are obviously not teaching the truth according to God's word. I've heard about them talking about whipping the devil. That's dangerous talk. And beating up on the demons and calling them out on the carpet to kick them and kill them and do whatever you're going to do with them. That was said from the pulpit of a huge congregation, and they leapt to their feet to applaud the pastor's remarks. That's dangerous. They're angels. They're powerful. That's not courage. That's stupidity. We need to understand that the devil and his demons are nothing to be sneezed at. And even the angels would not dare to do so, Peter says. The reason I believe that the Scripture supports this view is because what's said in Jude, which is almost a parallel to 2 Peter. Look over there with me. Jude, it's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1. Look at verse 8. He's talking about the false teachers here. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael, who is Michael? The archangel, the angel that's in charge. Yet Michael, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael knows his boundaries. And so these false teachers are so stupid as to call out the devil and his demons. Not even Michael was courageous enough to do that, or ignorant enough to do that. So that could be what he's saying. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Not greater is me than he that is in the world. And that's important. So when you hear someone teaching and they're calling out the demon and they're going to rebuke the devil and they're going to beat up on the devil, beware of that person. That's a false teacher. And you'll see this in their lives. There is this brazen and brash and presumptuous, bold. They're bold enough to even to attack angels. Let me just point out another angle to this passage. Even the angels know to stay within their boundaries. They do not have, go back to 2 Peter, they do not have the audacity or the nerve to resist the authority of the Lord. Last week in our Sunday morning Bible study, we were looking at the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And there were two criminals. You remember, one on either side of Jesus. And both of them, as they were going to Calvary, were mocking Jesus. They were just kind of placating the crowd and following along with the crowd. But one of them found a place of repentance. And while they're hanging on the cross, one of the criminals is still mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. The other criminal turns to his companion and says this, "Do you not fear God?" How horrific to be hanging on the cross, reviling the perfect and innocent Son of God for dying the same way that you're dying, and you're justly deserving of your punishment. What audacity, what arrogance, what a lack of fear for God in the most hopeless moment. Do you not fear God? I mean, I would think as I was getting closer to death that the wind might be leaving my sails. I would think as I begin to see how little I'm in control of, that humility might be a little bit easier pill to swallow. Even Voltaire, remember Voltaire, the famous Christian atheist, famous anti-Christian atheist? He said, "I have swallowed nothing but smoke. I have intoxicated myself with the incense that turned my head. I am abandoned by God and man." And then as he was dying, he said to his physician, Dr. Foshan, he said, "I will give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 more months to live." When he was told that that wasn't possible, he said, "Okay, then I shall die and go to hell." His nurse said this, listen to this, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. Because all he did was cry out for God's forgiveness." You would think as you got closer to death, that hopeless moment, that you would find some place of humility. The criminal hanging on the cross, sending reviling accusations against the Lord, and the other person said, "Do you not fear God? Even in this moment?" Could we pause and ask ourselves that question? Do you not fear God enough to order your life around what He deems is right and wrong? The false teacher, presumptuous, arrogant, lacks humility. Of course he doesn't fear God. But the believer, do I fear God enough to raise my children according to His standards? Do I fear God enough to yield to His submission? Or will you, even as the false teacher, say, "Yes, of course I fear God, but in your arrogance and pride, you're really the one that's calling the shots." But in their brazenness, the false teacher considers himself to be subject to no one or nothing, including these powerful angels that have more power than and might than they have. And so this is just an extension and demonstration of their lack of humility. They're very arrogant. Thirdly, false teachers despise accountability. If you look at verse 12, you'll see these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Certainly that makes sense if they despise authority, that they would despise someone holding accountable to that authority. And that's really the meaning behind there in verse 12 in the text. They're accountable to no one. And what I really should say is they have a lack of knowledge and accountability. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Jude says the same thing. Jude chapter 1, verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know. I mean, it's one thing to speak about things that you don't understand. It's another thing to speak about things you don't understand and refuse to submit yourself to those who might be able to help you understand. They won't submit to that, though. They'll just continue to speak things they don't understand. But really, that's a clear and distinctive mark of these folks, is that they have no desire to learn. They have no desire to submit to accountability in their lives. There's no opportunity for scrutiny. There's no opportunity to question them. If you question a false teacher, here's what you get. "Listen, God told me that." "What do you mean? The Bible doesn't say that." "Don't worry, because that's what God gave to me." "But that's not what the Scripture says." "Don't worry, that's what the church has done for many years." Do you see the connection? If you watch, how many of you watch the Trinity Broadcasting Network? Good idea. Don't raise your hand. But if you watch that Trinity Broadcasting Network, it will not be more than a day before you'll hear someone say that. "Don't worry, this is what God spoke to me." Like He's special. "This is what God said to me. And this is what God says to you." And if it don't come from this, don't believe it. That's the bottom line. I don't care if Kenneth Copeland says it. Don't believe it. I have personal revelation from God. That's what's the guy's name? Daniel Fuesco? How do you say his last name? Anybody know him? Huh? That sounds right, yeah. Joseph Prince. We flew halfway across the world. We landed in Singapore to get off the plane that we were on, to get back on the plane that we were on. I don't know. It happened, though. But while we were in the waiting room, in the little lobby area, who was on television? Joseph Prince, saying, "I've had a personal revelation from God." It's remarkable that false teachers have that much influence. That's what we read about in the first part of chapter 2. It's remarkable. So Peter says, all right, listen. They've got this personal revelation from God, which means they're accountable to nobody, I guess. The problem is, look at chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the problem with that. Knowing this first. Here's the first thing you ought to know. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's the problem. The problem is you're not submitting to the accountability in your life that says God gave His revelation for everybody, not just to Creflo Dollar or T.D. Jakes. They're operating, Peter says in verse 12, they're operating in very limited knowledge. And their instinct, like an animal, they cannot reason, they cannot learn, they will not submit. They are like brute beasts. Peter said that, I didn't. The word brute means they are destitute of reasoning. Did you hear that? Go home and argue with your dog. You'll have as much success. The word, or your cat, worse than that, your cat. The word beast, creatures, animals. I mean, come on, Peter, tell us what you really think about these folks. He even goes so far to say that their only purpose in life, listen, Peter said this, their only purpose in life is they're made to be caught and destroyed. Oh my goodness. He's serious about this. Peter is saying that their purpose is to be caught and destroyed. Why would God's word say something like that? Here's why I believe. I believe it's because these false teachers need to be exposed by the people of God in such an unmistakable way so that people will not fall prey to their lies. For many years, I have taken criticism after criticism after criticism about pointing out to you false teachers. Why you pick on Joel Osteen? Why you pick on Joyce Meyer? Why don't you just let them? God must be blessing their ministry. Look at how many people they have. They're false teachers. That's why. That's why this church makes such a big deal about false teachers. Because they're made to be caught and destroyed. A lack of humility. Fourthly, they pervert grace. False teachers pervert grace. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but Peter makes it a point here in verse 13 to detail this perversion of grace. Look at it with me. They count it, the Bible says, they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And their carousing has really caused them to become spots and blemishes in your fellowship. Now, what was the carousing? The word translated in some English versions is riot. It's an interesting word. It's only used two times in the New Testament. The connotation of the word here are those who are negatively associating with luxurious living. Verse 10 and 14 would seem to relate this somehow to sexual sins. Jude makes it a point to say that they defile the flesh. Peter says, whatever it is, they're not ashamed to do it even in the daytime. Most partiers do this stuff at night in the guise of darkness. But the fact that these guys are so brazen, they'll do this stuff in the broad daylight. And then Peter says they're spots and blemishes, and they're even practicing this stuff within the church setting. I call it scabs and scars. That's my interpretation. I mean, the words that Peter uses here indicate they're just a disgrace to the body of Christ. Peter says they're spots. And in Ephesians, Paul says, Paul used the word, same word to talk about what Christ does for his church. He wants to present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle. Some of you have wrinkles, don't you? Plexiderm is the key, man. It's all over the news. Have you seen it? No, it's the blood of Jesus that washes away spots and wrinkles. And it's the blood of Jesus that divides between truth and lies. And the church ought to be preaching the truth so much that the false teachers cannot function within the church. The moment that somebody comes and says, hey, I've got a personal word from the Lord, the church ought to be going, no, you don't. No, you don't. I think that's why Peter's so outspoken and angry against these false teachers, because they're bringing spots and blemishes to the body of Christ. When Christ died to remove those spots and blemishes, that's discounting the blood of Jesus. Remember, Peter's kind of in charge of taking care of the church, shepherding the church, shepherding the flock. Remember, that was Jesus said, do you love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. Take care of the flock, buddy. Peter says, they're a disgrace to the body of Christ. I want to rid the body of Christ of these people. How do they do this? Sexual sins? Yes. It says here in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Is that sexual sin? Jude would say so. The problem with sexual sin is it's just like every other sin. It makes you an idolater. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the people of God were called committing adultery. They were unfaithful to God spiritually. So it wasn't just the physical sense of committing adultery. It was the spiritual sense of committing adultery, turning away from God. And they're trying to get everybody to do that. Why? Why? It's to justify their own sin. You ever thought about that? It's to make them more comfortable in their sin. Listen, God made me homosexual. Certainly He doesn't condemn me because I'm homosexual if He made me this way. God made me like food. Food is necessary. Certainly He wouldn't condemn me if I had another piece of pizza. Listen, we're all born with a tendency to sin. A sinful nature. And the more people we can get to indulge in our sin, the better off we feel. So that one day when we get to heaven, hey, I saw you let Miley Cyrus into heaven. What about me? Madonna made it. What about me? It's only by the grace of God. I'm comfortable in my sin. when I can get more people involved in my sin. That's the false teacher way. It's like mayonnaise. You ever had a sandwich with too much mayonnaise? There is such a thing. I like mayonnaise, but there is such a thing as too much mayonnaise. Yes, there are. A little bit goes a long ways. If I can just convince some person to follow me, to indulge my flesh, to convince me. How many of you heard the story of the terrible story? Thomas Road Baptist Church pastor caught stalking a church member on camera. What are you doing? What are you doing? And he justifies it away by saying, oh, that's what the people want. That's what we need. Let's convince these people. And the intention is, well, listen, I was caught in sin, and so God must be glorified because a little bit of sin brings a little bit of grace. So a lot of sin brings a lot of grace, right? That's not the intention of grace. What's the intention of grace? Turn to Titus chapter 2. Let me show you the intention of grace real quick. I know he's running along. In Titus chapter 2, the intention of grace is found in verse 11. And there's actually two intentions. Now, in Romans 6, Paul says, well, listen, it's that argument, if I sin a little bit, God gives me a little bit of grace, and God is glorified because he gives grace. So if I sin a lot, then God will give more grace, and God will get more glory. That's not the intention of grace. What's the grace supposed to do? Verse 11, Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God, number one, that brings what?
Salvation.
So grace is supposed to save a soul that is destined for hell. Raise your hand if you get that. We all get that, right? We understand that completely. The second intention of grace, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Not only does grace save, it also preserves us and causes us to live a holy life. That's the intention of grace. So when you say, well, you know, God knows I'm not perfect, so I'm just going to use grace to justify my sins, and the more people I can get along, that's why we're ordaining homosexual pastors. That's why. That's why we affirm every gender under the sun. That's why. Because we just think, well, God loves everybody. The grace of God saves our soul and then teaches us to say no to that garbage that the world would present to us. False teachers, they'll just affirm that in your life because they want you to affirm that in their lives. Fifthly, false teachers hunger for sin. Let me just show you this. Go back to 2 Peter. Actually, before we go back to 2 Peter, think about Beatitudes. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, look at what the Bible says here. These false teachers have a hunger for sin. Look, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're hungry for sin in their lives, whatever the case may be. Eyes filled with adultery. Verse 15 takes a little, the end of verse 14 takes a little bit further. They have a heart that is what? Trained. in these covetous practices. Their heart is trained in these practices. It's all they know. Listen, I don't eat chocolate because I don't like chocolate. That's not a sin, by the way. You eat what you like. Your appetite is satisfied by what you like. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, guess what you're going to consume? And if you hunger and thirst for sin, you're going to consume sin. Which goes back, here's the question. Are these guys saved? No. They have an appetite that has never been changed. Because when you get saved, when Christ comes into your life and the grace of God comes to your life, your appetite changes. You're not like a dog that returns back to its own vomit because your nature changes. Now you want to be consumed by righteousness and you want to consume righteousness. False teachers don't have that. And the last one, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way. False teachers depart the right way. We're going to look at it next week, but the word way is used several times in this passage. There is a way that is right. Now, I said all that to say this. There are people, there are podcasters, there are YouTubers who are after your soul. If you don't believe that, just hang out with me for a few minutes and I'll show you. They want you to justify their false beliefs. They want you to depart from an antique book of ideas and philosophy, and they want you to embrace a culture that allows anything to go. I'm telling you, don't do that. More importantly, the Word of God says, don't do that. How will you recognize them? They despise authority. They disdain accountability. They lack humility. They have forsaken the right way. Now, let's close by turning to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 7. You are responsible for who you allow to have influence in your life. You are responsible. And it could be, I'm just about sick and tired of this life surge thing that's coming to Reno. Don't go to that. It's a waste of money and time. Okay? There's false teachers everywhere. How do you know false teachers? We talked about that. How do you know who to follow? You're responsible for who you allow to have influence in your life. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember the commercial, Be Like Mike? I want to be like Mike. I want to be like that person I choose to follow. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. consider the outcome of their conduct, and then follow them. It's very important who you allow to have influence in your life. Especially, well, all of us, but especially young people. Would you send your kid to a college? Not in today's times. Who are you going to allow to have influence in your life? Pay attention to their life. Consider the outcome of their conduct. That's what Peter's saying. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you've given us the opportunity to look at this in depthly. And Lord, it's been a long hour that we've looked at this. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified in your body just by bringing to mind those people that we allow to have influence over our lives, whether it be people on TikTok or Facebook or podcasters or whoever, Lord, let us screen those people. Filter those people. TV shows, songs, let us filter those people with the Word of God. And cause us, Lord, to guard our lives in such a way so that we're only influenced by your word and the truth that's found in it. Let us be encouraged this morning that, Lord, we have people in our lives that want to see us grow. And let us submit to their authority, considering the outcome of their faith. And it will be for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.